The scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, once again. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have no love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, and I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now, I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Father, thank you. And we can know that you love us, even when we fail. We can know that you love us. That your presence with us, among us, as Paul will teach us, someday that will be face to face. And Father, we recognize it's not on our own merit or righteousness, but upon the work and the person of Jesus. We love you, Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. That we can come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in the time of need. That Romans 5 tells us that we've gained access into the very presence of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Father, as we open your word today, as the children leave and the teachers teach, Father, may your presence be among us. May we sense and see and treasure you above all things in our life. Works and money and children and housing and retirement, whatever it is, Lord, we treasure you among all things. Show us, reveal to us your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' great name. Amen. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible, we have one for you. We'd love to give it to you as a gift. They're in the back next to the sound booth. If you don't have one, keep it. If you're just borrowing it, you can put it back on the way out. You go get one, it's okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. One of the portions of Scripture that is ripped out of its context quite often. I don't mean to burst anyone's bubble who had read during that wedding, but 1 Corinthians 13 really is a rebuke to the church. A slap in the face of this jacked up church. You know, we find it on plaques and on Hallmark cards and wedding readings, and that's wonderful. It is a treatise on love, but really it was a letter written to a jacked up church with divisions, jealousies, and factions that were using their talents and their gifts and their abilities not to minister, not to build a body up, not to advance the kingdom, but for their own glory. That's the church of Corinth. And because of that, it had caused lots of cliques. You know what a clique is. You see them in your work, in your schools. Certain people hanging out with certain people don't want nothing to do with somebody else. It's sin. There's jealousies and strife and mad confusion. Just a lot of confusion in the church. So Paul has to explain to them in a rather silly way, I think, in chapter 12, on what it means to be a body. He says you all can't be one giant eye, right? It's one big eye looking at you. He says, not everybody's the eye, not everybody's the foot. He says, it's like, the hand declaring war on the face. It wouldn't go well. He tells them in chapter 12. And he says there are two ideologies that they were following. The first was a self-defeatist kind of mentality, a self-deficiency that says, you know, I'm inferior. I have this complex and you don't need me. I really don't fit in anywhere. I don't have certain gifts that other people have. We're talking about spiritual gifts that certain people have. Therefore, I'm not needed. You find that in chapter 12, 14 through 17. Then there was a thinking of self-sufficiency. I've got it all together. I got this gift. I got that gift. And you know what? I don't need you. So Paul addresses that in chapter 12. Those two ideologies, the self-deficiency and the self-sufficiency when it comes to spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, chapter 13, and chapter 14, Paul writes to them of the confusion, the jealousies, the factions, the strife that was going on concerning spiritual gifts. One, you don't need me, or the other is, I don't need you. You find that in chapter 12, 21 through 24. And Paul says, look, you got it all wrong. We all need each other. In fact, so much so that I compare the human body to the body of Christ. One body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism. That you are one body. You can't do it alone. We need each other, regardless of what part of the body you fit in. We need each other. Chapter 13 springs off of chapter 12. It's not separated from it, but belongs with it, obviously. That's why Paul wrote it. And tells them, listen, you've been motivated by pride, self-glory, and not love, though. You don't have love. There's a lot of selfishness. There's a lot of self-centeredness. There's this idea that I don't belong or I'm too good to belong. And he tells them in chapter 12, verse 31, I will show you a more excellent way. In the words of Nathan French, last week, Pastor Elder, what's love got to do with it? Everything. That's what it does. Everything. Love then becomes the glue, the adhesive for the family of God. The glue that holds us together in our ministries, in our teaching, in our gifts, in our serving one another. Love becomes that glue that holds us together. Nathan did a great job last week, chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And we'll finish up chapter 13 today, and we will look at verses 8 through 13 as we finish up the chapter under three headings that I want to see this morning. The first is God's present love, His abiding present love. And what does that really mean? Number two, God's persistent love. It continues. It's persistent into eternity, which we will see. And God's prevailing love, when all is said and done with spiritual gifts, the love of God will prevail. Okay, that's where we're going. Now, just digress a minute. Two things that Nathan said. Again, he said many things. I've been encouraged by his message. I've been thinking about it all week long. But two things really stuck out and caused me to contemplate even deeper this week. Two things he said. I don't know if you picked it up, but I'm preaching. I picked it up, so I'm going to tell you what it was, what I thought anyway. He said, gospel love comes from our understanding of the love that God has for us. Gospel love comes from the understanding of the love that God has for us. He said that in verse 7, where it writes, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Nathan last week said all in those verses comes out of the heart centered on the gospel love of Jesus Christ. Whenever I hear gospel, my ears perk right up. It's all centered on the gospel love of Jesus Christ. He mentioned gospel love, rightfully so, twice. What is gospel love? Then he said in verses 4 through 7, which just struck me, he said, you could replace the word love with Jesus. And I thought, that's interesting. Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind. Jesus does not envy or boast, he's not arrogant or rude. He doesn't insist on his own way. In fact, in the garden, which Nathan mentioned, he cried out, take the cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done. Jesus is not irritable and resentful. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing and rejoices in the truth. Well, when Paul writes that, he writes it, it's a transitive verb, and it expresses what love is. It's not an adjective just explaining, but what it does. Love is not just abstract feeling, but something it does. And Nathan mentioned that. John Stott said this: love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotion. Love is a servant of the will, not a victim of the emotion. That is why it's right and it's proper to say Jesus is, because the Bible tells us, as we read last week, God is love. That is who He is. And Jesus is the incarnation. God became flesh, dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And He is the personhood, personification of love. So replacing it made sense. But it made me think. Can I put my name in there? Since I'm a Christian, a Jesus follower, could I say Jesus is, Lou is patient. Lou is kind. Lou is not irritable. If I keep reading, my family will start laughing. You read it and see if your family laughs too, okay? What is this love? What is this gospel love? Why is it okay to say love and replace it with Jesus? How has it become personal? Okay? He mentioned last week the word love is agape, sacrificial love. There are several words for love, but this is agape, sacrificial love. And he mentioned last week 1 John 4:7. He said, "Beloved," I think I have that. Yeah. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So I'm thinking gospel love, it has to be different than love generally. That we can take the word love and replace it with Jesus. Our verse tells us that God is love. He is agape. That's His nature. The source of love originates with God. It's His nature. It's who He is. And according to this verse, love begins with a new birth. It says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God." Being born of God or born of Him is when we become new creatures in Christ. When God does a work in our hearts and implants His nature in us by the way of the Holy Spirit. And we experience and we share God's love. And that begins with a new birth. It's a supernatural work. It's a revolution. It's a transformation of the heart. It's being born of Him. It's having His love, His agape love in my heart. Therefore, I can experience His love and I can manifest His love to those around me. So love begins, originates with God, starts with us at our new birth, so we understand and experience it so we can love people. You following me? So this is gospel love. And it made me think, how do I know, how do you know if we are living, serving, loving, and doing all these things that the Corinthian church weren't doing that we need to do in this gospel love? How do I know that I'm using my gifts, I'm caring for others in the kind of love that's rooted in the gospel? Paul tells the church in verses 1 and 2 that they were extremely gifted people. They were highly gifted. They were using their talents and their gifts, but they had not love and they became nothing. So they were doing, but they weren't loving. And then in chapter 13, verse 3, he says that they were not only doing, but they were being. They were giving themselves to the poor. They were loving others. They were, in a worldly sense at least, if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but not have love, I gain nothing. That causes concern for me. Because I could be busy doing. I could even write checks and give people money or meet them or love. I could do all those things. But if I'm not loving as God has declared what love is, then it's nothing. I gain nothing, he says. I don't want to be that guy. I hope you don't want to be that girl or that guy as well. The word gain means to add to. All right? And outwardly, they were doing well. They had gifts, they had talents, but inwardly, they were childish and selfish. I don't want to be that guy. So it's important to me to know what is the love that he's talking about, that originates with God, that's implanted in me by the work of the Holy Spirit when I become a Christian, I'm born anew, His Holy Spirit's living me. What exactly is that so that I can serve, love God in a way that brings Him honor and glory, that's really love, genuine gospel love? You following me? I think one of the ways in which we could figure that out is in verse 8. Look at verse 8 with me, the beginning. One, love never ends. Pipto, it never falls off like a leaf falling to the ground or collapses. It doesn't detach itself. It doesn't drop to the ground. Okay? In other words, how can I love someone? How can I love people? How can I love you? How can I love others in such a way that it doesn't stop, doesn't fall off, doesn't corrode, doesn't drop to the ground? How can I love you in such a way that it doesn't matter what your response will be? It doesn't matter what not only your response or the circumstance, I'm going to continue to love you because love never ends. It never ends. How many times have we loved others to a place and then once they did something, we're like, we're done with you? Right? It ends. Here it says, love never ends. It's not looking for something. It's not looking for my own glory. It's not looking for things that I can get. Because at that point, love will end. Even if it's something for you and I meet that need, love ends. But here it says love never ends. So I think there's two things before we move into this chapter deeper. Two things we have to look at. This is a little bit longer than the other two. We're going to go by the other two points quicker. I want to deal with this. I've been thinking about it all week. First thing I want to say about gospel love. What is gospel? Why? What is the love that God has for me that I need to have for other people? Gospel love is rooted, listen now, gospel love is rooted in God's eternal, never-ending, never-failing, never-falling love for us. Okay? Never-ending, never-failing love for us. It has to be rooted in the internal, eternal love of God. Romans 5. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 5. I don't usually go to other verses of Scripture, but I'm going to do that today. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Now follow me here. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? I want to focus on one word. I underlined it there. The weak. Athenes. Weak. ESV has weak. If you have an NIV, it says powerless. If you have a New American Standard, helpless. King James, without strength. It means a totally helpless condition, an inability. And what Paul is saying is that God's love came to us while we were totally unable to do anything to earn it. The picture that Paul paints for us is taking a paraplegic, someone who's, you know, totally unable to walk or move anything from the neck down, bringing them to the bottom of a 50-foot wall, laying them on the floor and say, jump. Climb the wall. Let's go. Paraplegic, unable to move from the neck down, climb the wall. Jump. That's the picture Paul wants to paint. He doesn't say, oh man, I'm halfway up the wall. I'm three quarters. I'm running out of steam. I'm almost there. I almost can reach you, God. I'm doing the very best I can. And Jesus comes along and says, let me just give you one final push. That's not the picture. Paraplegic, bottom of the wall, unable to move. Come and reach me. God the Father saying, be righteous, be good, come and reach me. You sinned, you ran, you've done your own thing, you're separated from me by this wall, get to the top. And there you are, a paraplegic at the bottom. Paul says, while you were in that condition, Christ died for us. Okay? No wonder Paul can say, I give everything I have away, verse 3. If I deliver my body to be burned, I'm serving, I'm caring, I'm giving my life. But have not love, I gain nothing. Because there's a gaining that says I need to gain God's favor. I need to gain God my worth before Him. I need to do all this. And that's the difference between religion and the gospel. Religion says I will do, I will be, so that God will love me and I will somehow gain His approval. And there's a love that says, I will feel good, I will do this or that, or they may feel good, and I need to be loved, I need for them to love me as I serve them and I care for them. Look how good I am. All this is based out of a need. But the gospel love says, I will be and I will do because I am full. See the difference? I will be and I will do because I am full. God's love rescued me from me when I was powerless to rescue myself. There's no way to gain acceptance and favor in God's eyes without Jesus Christ. We are powerless. And that is the difference between a morally self-controlled heart that wants to do things right and look good than a transformed gospel heart. A morally restrained heart loves to fill the need to be loved. A gospel transformed heart loves because they are already loved. Right? The need is full in Christ. I am full in Him. That's why gospel love is patient, because Christ was patient to me. Gospel love is kind because Christ was kind to me. Gospel love is not irritable or resentful. It keeps no record of wrongs because Christ was not that way to me and gave me His perfect record for my filthy record when He was crucified on my behalf. Love is rooted in the fullness of God's eternal and continual love for me. It's not looking to gain. It flows from fullness. And if we were honest, many times we love out of a deep need that has already been met in Christ. Number two, gospel love is not only rooted in His eternal love, but therefore, if that's true, and I believe it is, Romans 5 tells us, it is made known, it is genuinely manifested to others, if it points people to Jesus. So love is rooted in the fullness that God has for me in the gospel, and my love for others must flow back to Christ as we continue to read Romans 5, verse 9. Since, therefore, we have been justified, that's made declared righteous, been forgiven by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him, that Jesus, from the wrath of God the Father. For if while we were enemies, and we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That's the good news. The good news is that Jesus died and rose from the grave, and He propitiates, He averts God's wrath. It says here that Jesus took our wrath for us, right? We're saved from the wrath of God to come. I deserve wrath. I deserve sin. Jesus comes. He dies. He forgives me of my sin. God's anger is removed from me because me, a sinner, God, Jesus takes that from me and takes my guilt. And now I am His, right? That's the good news. That's what Christ did. But what else did He do? What does it say here three times? We were enemies. We're reconciled. Now that we are reconciled, at the very end, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So all that's true. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus took the Father's wrath. Jesus forgives us for our sins. He died in our place. He took our punishment and sin. He offers forgiveness so that we can be with God. 1 Peter 3:18 says it perfectly clear. For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He, that's Jesus, might bring us to God. See, we can have great joy in using our gifts, serving others, seeing them get their needs met, but that's secondary. Even if we are completely selfless, and there are people like that, but if we only do it for their joy or even for our joy, it is not gospel love. It's not gospel love. Because people love people. People care about people. People serve people that aren't Christians, that don't have the love of God. They haven't been born of Him. We said it originates with God, clearly, in 1 John. It's not gospel love. It cannot be considered if there's any other finality than the glory of God. John Piper, in his book called God is the Gospel. It's a great book. It's free. It's online. You can just Google God is the Gospel PDF and you'll find it. Says this. I love this quote. It's a little long, but bear with me. John Piper, the great book called God is the Gospel. God loves as no other being can or should love. No one else in the universe can or should love by giving us the gift of himself. I don't mean that a human being cannot lay down his life for others and call it love. I mean no human being can lay down his life for others in order that others might treasure him and call it love. It would not be love. It would be a distraction and in relation to God, treason. I am not all-satisfying treasure. I am not the all-satisfying treasure, Piper writes. Therefore, if I live or die in order that you may have me as your treasure, I cheat you and deflect your heart from God, who is your everlasting joy. If I would love you, I must do what Jesus did. I must live and die to give you God. That's what Jesus did. That's what God does. God's highest act of love is giving us himself to love. To say it another way, he writes, love labors and if need be suffers to enthrall us with what is supremely and eternally satisfying, namely God. This is true of Christ's love and is true for our love. Christ loves by suffering to give us God. We love by suffering to give God to others. Giving ourselves without God looks loving to the world. Let me read that again. Giving ourselves without giving God looks loving to the world, but it is not. We are a poor substitute for God. We are not the nobler because we die for them if our hearts have no longing that our death lead them to God. End quote. We say that truthfully, and we should, that love is not just an emotion, although it is, but it's an act of the will. And that's true. But it just can't end there. It has to be pointed to the ultimate good of the person, and that's joy and satisfaction in God, who is the gospel. Gospel love says, look, see Christ, love him, treasure him, glorify him. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, eat, drink, or whatever you do. That's love, that's service, that's gifts, that's talents, that's whatever you do. Do it all for the glory of God. So now we can see why love never ends. His love for you and I poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit will never end. And his glory shall never cease. That's why love never ends. To treasure God, to love him, to worship him, to hold dearly to him above everything. That's gospel love. When we love others for any other reason, there's an end in sight. We get to love them for whatever reason. We get to see their needs being met. And all those things are good things, but it's not the ultimate things. There are very generous people in the world today that know not love the love of God in the gospel. And I know somebody might say, you know, it's still a loving thing to do. And I would say, yes, it is. If you don't know Jesus, or a lot of people don't know Jesus, and they're serving kids and they're loving people, that's they're getting benefit from the blessing of others. I'm not taking that away. But if the ultimate sacrifice and the ultimate joy and the ultimate treasure and the ultimate salvation is in Christ, there has to be, in genuine gospel love, a pointing to the good, glorious, and great God that we serve. And the reason that people would maybe argue with that is because they do not see that their ultimate good is the glory of God. Their ultimate good is the glory of God. A heart that is on fire for God to love and treasure him is a billion times more important than outwardly our acts, or even a motive that does not have Christ at the center. Jesus said in Matthew 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds. Work, doing work, they may see your good deeds and give glory to who? Your Father who is in heaven. So let me conclude. Love never fails. it's present, it's powerful in your life today if you're a Christian. And we must love people out of the fullness of Christ. That Jesus Christ died and rose again. All that we need, all the acceptance, all the love, everything we need is met with our Creator God. That we can serve Him in such a way that would bring Him glory and would have the person's eternal good in mind. It flows from the present fullness of Christ. To love others and see their needs met, but ultimately must point to Christ for His glory and for His honor. When that's true, when it's true that love abides, that love is present, and it's not about me, it's about Christ, it's not about me, it's about helping others see Christ as the final treasure of knowing God. When a church does it right, we get testimonies like this. I was born and raised in a Christian home. Just got this morning, from John Skiff, giving me his testimony for membership. I was born and raised in a Christian home with the blessing of having two parents that loved me and sought to raise me with a love of God. However, the early years of my life were not easy ones. I grew up in a church that had many issues, including an extremely lopsided view and balance between God's love and God's just anger. Thus, I was raised with intense head knowledge of God and with the belief that He was an angry God that was simply waiting to strike me down if I sinned. As I grew older, I became involved in some very bad crowds, and I began to pursue happiness wherever I could find it. This led me down some very bad roads, and God brought me to the point where it seemed that I could not fall any further away from Him. And through this, God taught me that His presence was a thing of joy and not fear. I began seeking His face and gave my life to Him when I was 20 years old. About 2 years later, God brought me to the family at King's Chapel. And He has been richly blessing my life through the teaching and the worship. And I know that I'm exactly where God wants me because He speaks directly to my heart through the teaching. And I look forward to the road ahead with my brothers and sisters in Christ. See the glory of God. We give Him the praise. And God takes a heart and says, I love you. And let my love satisfy you. Let my love propel you. Let my love point you so that others will love me too. So that I get glory, you get joy. That's gospel love. So Lou, you want to serve, you want to teach, you want to preach, you want to lead the church? Well, that's great. But you know what? If you have not gospel love, you are nothing. Put your name in there too. Pointing not to me, but to Jesus. That's what I want to do. More testimonies, giving it to Jesus. I can't do anything for you. Trust me. But Jesus can. And His love is persistent. His persistent. Verse 8, as for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. You got to remember, the Corinthian church thought, look at the gifts I have. I'm prophesying, I'm speaking in tongues. Look, I've arrived. I'm spiritually mature. No, you're not. Paul calls them babies in chapter 3. You're acting childish. They have not arrived. And they arrived, one of the ways in which they thought they arrived is because they were looking at their gifts as a sign of spiritual maturity, that they had come to some sort of perfection. And the tongues and prophecy was proof of that. And their eyes were on the temporal, not the permanent. And Paul says, look, there are gifts that are temporal, but God's love is eternal. He says, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where they will cease. As for tongues, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Now, some theologians make a big point that the words around prophecy, verse 8, will pass away, is in the passive voice, meaning that it will stop because of some outward force. In verse 10, we find that when the perfection comes. So what Paul is saying is there is prophecies and knowledge. Both will pass away, and it's done by an outside force. Verse 10 tells us when the perfect comes, it will stop. And they look and they say, tongues will cease. That is in the middle voice, meaning that it will just stop on its own. They say, hey, look, see that? Tongues will cease in the first century because the other two will go on. I don't know if I agree with that. In fact, I know I don't agree with that. I think Paul is just using some semantics, some syntax, different syntax in the Greek, and he says there's prophecies, there is knowledge, and there is tongues. They exist, and one day when the perfect comes, they will stop being needed. They will stop being needed. Verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, verse 10, the partial will pass away. Now, what Paul is saying, that prophecies by their nature, by their gifts, will not be needed in a time when God's people will hear from God directly. That they're only needed during circumstances where God's people are lacking information. Some things are hidden from them, and they're limited in their understanding, and we need prophecy. Or when their children of God need to get spanked because they're living in sin. We need a word from God. We need the revelation of God. He said his gift of knowledge will stop too. To try to understand Scripture or to have some wisdom on how to live out certain parts of Scripture, whether it's through tongues, through knowledge, that will stop when the perfect comes. Okay? When the perfect comes. Well, maturity is another way to put it. When we are complete. But when is that? What does Paul mean when the partial will pass away, when the perfect comes? People think, well, it could be the Bible. We have the perfect revelation of God. And some theologians believe that. Quite honestly, I don't see how they come to that conclusion, since nowhere in the Bible, nowhere in this text, or even in 1 Corinthians at all, does he talk about Scripture in that way at all. So I don't think it's that at all. Many people think, as I do, chapter 1, verse 4 says this. And we're talking about when the perfect comes, tongues, knowledge, prophecies, all will stop when the perfect comes. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul tells us, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ, that in every way you've been enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as a testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that, he says, you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're not lacking spiritual gifts, and the gifts are being used in the church. Till when? As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the day that Jesus Christ comes back. The perfect will be is when Christ sets up his eternal kingdom, heals all creation, redeems all creation, and puts everything back to where it once was in full restoration. Now, for you that are pre-tribulist here today, that's after the millennial kingdom. For those that are amillennialists, that's when Jesus returns. If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it. There's four of you that do, and you can argue about it later. At the end, all you need to know is he comes back. Jesus comes back. The Bible says he will come back. He kicks butt and wins. That's all you need to know. And we'll leave the rest to argument, because there's going to come a time, it says, that the partial will pass away when the perfect comes. And all those gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge will not be necessary. It'll be over. We'll be arguing about Scripture in the kingdom, and then somebody will say, let's go ask Jesus. Argument over. I mean, it's that simple. Well, I don't think that's what it says. No, that's what it means. Well, you know what? Let's go ask Jesus, okay? Okay, so whatever he says, that's what it is, because you're not going to argue with Jesus. That's what he means. It'll pass away when Jesus comes. We won't need that stuff. And he drives it home by using two analogies. When I was a child, he's talking about human experience of growing up, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And some of you think, and I have teenagers that I hope understand that scripture. And they don't have moldy food in their bedroom, whatever. But he's basically saying, in comparison to what we know now, it's not a whole lot in comparison to what we will know then. When the kingdom of God comes and Jesus brings in his kingdom, we will understand a whole lot more, like a 4-year-old and a 40-year-old. And the difference, he says, is a comparison. He's comparing the two. And there's a day when we step into glory, when we have full order and creation is healed, we will have knowledge that we don't have now. And those gifts will cease. He says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly. So, you know, and again, another rebuke. So don't tell me you're perfect. Don't tell me you have all knowledge. Don't tell me you have all this. when you don't have love, because right now you're looking in a mirror and it's dimly. But then he says we will see face to face. In Corinth, one of the industries in Corinth was bronze mirrors. A mirror. Maybe something, you know, whether it was big or it was something you carried, but it was made out of bronze. It was a metal that was pounded out and shined as smooth as it possibly can be. And you would look at yourself in this bronze mirror. Now, obviously, no matter how much work you do on that, it's not, you know, as good as seeing face to face or looking in a mirror of today. He says, you know, that's what it looks like. Looking at this polished metal, it gives you a blur, not a true image. But when Christ restores creation, your perception will be clear. It'll be direct. It'll be undistorted. And that day you will see face to face. It's equivalent to Moses and Jacob who wrestled with God and had that close relationship, that encounter with God. That's what Paul means. You shall see them face to face. If there's intimacy there, right? There's a difference between, you know, I see you, you see me, but we're not face to face, right? We can be in a proximity, but there's no intimacy, emotional and physical intimacy when that happens, when someone is face to face. There's a big difference. And he says, we will see face to face. Now he says, I know in part, then I shall know fully, right? I know a little bit, I see some. Even as I have been fully known. When the Bible talks about God knowing you, it's more than just cognitive. As if someone says to God, do you know so-and-so? He's like, what row do they sit at the church? Are they in the back row, left side? What side do they sit? You know, what car do they drive for you guys? Or for you ladies, what kind of shoes does she wear? You know, I don't know. But however you figure out who people are, that's not what he's talking about. God knows everything, okay? God knows everything. When he talks about knowing you, it's both cognitive and effectual, okay? The Bible talks about God knowing us in a personal, salvation, deep, emotional, loving relationship. It's more than just, I know you. It's, I have affection and love, and I know you personally. So much so that if you have a King James Bible, when it talks about Adam and Eve, it says Adam knew Eve, and they had a son. Okay? It's not like Adam looked at her down the road and saw her, you know, swimming in the lake. That's not what happened. As you all know, we don't have to go there, but it's intimate. Okay? It's intimate relationship. There is intimacy. It's one thing to say, I know a lovely lady, and it's another thing to say, she's my wife. Okay? It's one thing to say, I know some great kids. It's another thing to say, those are my daughters. Okay? That's knowing God in a personal, relational way. We are his and he is ours. And there's direct personal relationship. That's what Paul says. Someday I know, I'll fully know, even as I have been already known by God. 1 John 3 says, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. We don't know fully what that means. But we know that when he appears as Jesus, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in the 1856, 19th century, preached a sermon on the beatific vision. It's that face-to-face with God. And this is what he wrote. Listen to this. When we see him there, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, he says, that first sweet look on Christ when we shall have left the body. I am clothed in rags. He looks upon me and I'm clothed in robes of light. I am black. He looks upon me and I forget the tents of Kedar and become white as the curtains of Solomon. He's talking about sin. He said, I am defiled, sin has looked upon me, and there is filth upon my garments. But lo, I am whiter than the driven snow, for he hath looked upon me. I have evil wishes and evil thoughts, but they have fled like the demons before his face. The perfect comes, and he will fully know, and we will be redeemed from the curse. Sin will be no more. And that's why Paul says, you have gifts of prophecy, great, they're not going to last. You have gifts of healing, it's not going to work in the kingdom. We're going to be like, hey, let's go down to the hospital and visit so-and-so. It's like, are you kidding? Everyone's healed. There's no visits in the hospital. Let's go to jail and see someone. That ain't going to happen. You know, I have this word of knowledge. I just talked to Jesus. You know, I don't need your word of knowledge. That's what he's saying. But love will persist. When the gifts are done, love will continue. It will prevail. Prophecy is temporary. But what prevails, what triumphs forever is love. Verse 13. So now, in this present state, that's what he means. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. What Paul is saying is that gifts will stop, and faith, hope, and love stand above all the spiritual gifts. Yet the greatest of this triad, faith, hope, and love, is love. And the reason faith and hope will endure, even though faith will become sight and hope will be fulfilled, is because faith and hope are expressions and manifestations of love. And because love endures, so will faith and so will hope. But love stands above both of them. We believe we have faith only in that which we love. We hope for only those to whom we love. Love is still supreme, even though faith and hope radically changes. Think about it. Faith changes, hope changes when we're in the presence of Christ. But what will be fired up and flamed is when we look at his face, our Savior, and love him more and more. 1 Thessalonians 1 says, we give thanks to God always for you, constantly mentioning you in prayer, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. Remembering your work of faith before the Father and the labor of love. We see that triad again. Faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this faith is not just simply faith. It's faith in Christ. It's not works or creeds. It's the faith in the blood of Jesus. It's the assurance of our salvation. It's the assurance of his promises. It's not just faith. I have faith in whatever. It's faith in the work of Jesus. It's hope. It's just not hope. I hope summer comes. It's hope of assurance that we will see him face to face. It's not just love in general. Although we appreciate kindness of love and a generosity of love, the love he's referring to originates from God's love for us in the gospel and flows out from us toward our good and glorious and great God. So here's the big picture. Here's the big picture. There are spiritual gifts and then there's love. Gifts end, but love prevails. And Paul is saying you could be a great teacher, but if you don't love selflessly, pointing them to the ultimate love, which is God himself, your teaching's in vain. You could have wonderful works and you could serve and you can give everything to the poor, if you do not have a selfless love that points them to the glory of God and your own, or it's your own glory, you gain nothing. You gain nothing. Love must prevail. Love must persist and continue because love is eternal, because God is love. And it's not just love in general, it's love that says, turn, love, worship your God. The greatest good is your love for him. His glory is your greatest good. Love begins with God and points people to treasure him and to love him. Now, how does that happen? I'm glad you asked. Verse 12. Let's go back and just talk about this for about 2 minutes and we'll close. Verse 12 says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul is certain. I know, I will fully know. And you know what? I know for certain we will see God face to face. And I, which I have been already fully known, it has already happened. It's the aorist tense. He's pointing back to a specific time in his life when God fully knew him. We're not just talking about, oh, that's Paul. We're talking about, I love you in a salvation, personal, redemptive way. There was a time when that happened, and now I'm certain that the time will come that I will know a little more, and then I will see him. I will see him face to face. How can he be certain? How can he know I'll see you face to face? I'll tell you how. In Mark chapter 15, Jesus crucified on a Roman cross. It was 3 hours after they had nailed him to the cross and hung him. It was around 12 noon. The Bible says that darkness, skotos, the dark, so dark you can't see your hand. We're not talking about just dark. We're talking about darkness came over the land. While he hung on the cross, darkness in the Bible means judgment. It's a picture of sin and judgment. Turning away from God who is life, who is light, it brings darkness. So God was saying by the darkness on the cross as Jesus stood and hung on the cross that judgment had come. Our sin placed on Jesus and Jesus was experiencing judgment and sin. And for the next 3 hours, darkness was over the land as God the Father just looked down on Jesus who took all our sins and his wrath and his judgment upon Jesus for your sin and for my sin. And in that moment, the Bible says in chapter 15 of 30, verse 34 of Mark, Jesus cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, meaning, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus didn't say one word about the beating, one word about the abuse, one word about the whipping, the thorns, even the nailing. He cried out, why hast thou forsaken me? In the darkness, in the judgment, in our sin being poured out on Jesus, God the Father turned his face away in the moment in which Christ knew eternal love, Father, Son, and Spirit. In that moment, Jesus lost the face-to-face relationship with his Father so that you can have a face-to-face with the Father. That's how it happened. Jesus became our sin offering when he was crucified on the cross. And in a moment, we could never understand the impact of the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the separation that that caused, where darkness came and the Father turned, and that face-to-face relationship that was from eternity past, that went into eternity future, somehow, some way, was lost. So that someday you can say, through the gospel, I will see him face to face. How do you know? It's the gospel. Are you trying to earn it? Are you trying to love without Christ's love for you? It's just spinning, running in circles. God loves you so much and values so much that he was crucified in your place. I say this all the time. Tim Keller first said it. The gospel is you are so desperately wicked, you're on the floor, you can't reach, that God had to die. But you are so loved and so valued that Christ was glad to die. When you know that, your love will not be about what I need. It'll be about what they need. And what they need is Jesus. And Christ made a way by losing the face of God from that moment when darkness came and he took our sin, bore the Father's wrath, was crucified in our place, died for our sins, for you and for me, so that we can have an intimate personal relationship with God. It begins by faith, by believing and saying, Lord, I have sinned, I know I have sinned, and I could never climb that wall. I can't reach you. I never can reach you. You are perfect. You are good. You are holy. But you reached me. You sent your Son to die for me. And I'm going to trust what you did for me, Jesus, on the cross, and invite you into my life to now give my life to you, to be Lord and Savior of my life. That's what communion is all about. That's what communion is all about. Communion is about the broken body of Jesus, the blood that was shed for Jesus shed for us. The band's going to come on up. Just give me two. Everybody else stay still. The band come up just for a minute, and then you can get up in a minute. I'm almost done. They're going to play some music. We're going to celebrate God's love. We're going to spend a time of just confessing, repenting of sin. If you're not a Christian, now's the time. Give your life to Jesus. Say, Jesus, I could never make it. I could never climb that wall. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. I trust you. Your body was broken. Your blood was shed. And now I can have reconciliation with the Father. And if you've done that today, even in the quietness of your seat, come and celebrate. Take communion. If you're not there, then sit back, enjoy the music, and sing to God. We'll pray that God will open your heart, that you would come. For Christ followers, let's check our hearts. Are we motivated by gospel love? Love that comes from the Father in that I can't do this. It's really about me, it's really about them, but it's really about Jesus. That's what it's about, and that's what we have to keep our focus on. Maybe we need to repent, and maybe we need to confess, and maybe we need to just lay down bare before Him and just humble ourselves and say, God, forgive me of the many times that I wanted glory. Lord, You get the glory. And when you're ready and you've confessed and you've repented, come and celebrate. Take a piece of bread, take the cup, and celebrate the forgiveness that God offers you at the cross of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, just thank You for Your Son, Jesus, who died in our place. Your love will continue in all eternity. Lord, Your love abides now and will continue forever. Lord, all our talents, all our gifts, help us to use it so that You would be seen and savored and loved and worshiped and treasured above everything. Because that is the final joy, Lord, knowing You, loving You, and being with You, in relationship with You, being face to face. We don't understand completely what that means in this life, but it's assured for us, for those who trust You. Help us, Father, to love people to Jesus, to not seek our own kingdoms and our own glory, but seek You and You alone. And Father, as we celebrate this wonderful time of communion, help us to remember the body and the blood that was shed so that we can come into Your presence. Father, I pray for those who don't know You, that they would, as the music begins, You would open their heart to understand, to know, and to love Jesus. And for those of who already know and love You, Lord, I pray together, including myself, that we would repent of sin. We would confess and repent and celebrate Your wonderful grace that You've given us in Christ, in God's loving action on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.